Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 6 with Betrayal and Aeonian Life. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have seen in John chapter 6 that after the feeding of the 5,000, those who saw it wanted to force Jesus Christ to feed them from then on. And they tried to trick him into giving them manna from heaven, like in the time of Moses. But he refused to do it. And instead, he presented himself to them as the bread from heaven. They were not really interested in this bread. But he revealed that the one who eats this bread will live for the eon. So that brings us up to John chapter 6 and verse 52, where it says, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So this upsets them. This causes them to quarrel. Now they didn't like him talking about giving his flesh to eat. Now there's no doubt about it here, but that eating is a figure of speech. Now some Christians today have not seen this. And in their tradition, in their ceremony that they call the Mass, they believe that the bread and the wine that they partake of literally become the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they call that transubstantiation. But that's not what the Lord means here, and they're not recognizing the figure of speech. The fact is that eating here is used as a figure for partaking. And the rabbis would speak of eating the days of Messiah. And by that they meant partaking of the days of Messiah. So this was a recognized figure of speech. But the thing was that those who would use this figure would never use it of a person. Because, of course, that would be cannibalism. Now, cannibalism is actually never specifically outlawed in the Law of Moses. However, it is mentioned as and whatever it's mentioned, it's part of the punishment of God. And you can see that in Leviticus 26 and verse 29. And Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 through 57, that cannibalism is looked at as something that happens when the Lord has brought so severe a punishment upon the people that they're so destitute and so hungry that they literally take their own offspring and eat them. And that's the severest punishment of God, when they reach the low point of his punishment of them. So this was really a bad thing according to the law, and the sign of God's most severe punishment. So to them, this just upset them that the Lord would use this as an illustration. Now, I don't know that they even didn't recognize that it was an illustration. They probably did. But still, this illustration was disgusting to them. It would be like if I was illustrating a truth, and you kind of got my illustration, what I was illustrating, but the thing was that the illustration I used was disgusting. Say I used something like pedophilia as my illustration. You said, well, I kind of get what he's saying. But man, that illustration is disgusting. I just can't believe that a good person would use an illustration like that. And so it's not that you didn't get my illustration, but that the illustration just grossed you out, and you didn't think a good person would use such an illustration. I think that's the way it was with them. On the other hand, I don't know that they even liked the truth if they understood it was an illustration, that partaking of him is what gives you aeonian life. They might have thought, wow, who does this guy think he is? So I don't know even if they recognized the illustration that they would have liked the truth it presented. But they didn't like the illustration. How does Jesus respond to their not liking it? Verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Well, I'll tell you what, if I'm speaking in front of a group of people and I see that they don't like what I just said, I suppose I might be tempted to back off a little bit. Say, whoa, guys, you're not getting the illustration here. I can see this offended you. Let me put it in a way that won't be so bad for you. But that's not what the Lord does. He doesn't back off. He says, oh, you don't like God's truth? Well, tough. Here it is, even stronger. It's God's truth, so you have to believe it. And he won't back down an inch on the truth of God. In fact, he makes it even worse. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And again, that's not transubstantiation. That's the figure of speech, synecdoche, or transfer. He's using his flesh and his blood for partaking of him. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he says, if you'll do this, if you'll partake of me, and how do we partake of him? Well, we saw that earlier in John 6. You partake of him by believing in him, by believing the truth about him. That's how you partake of him. And if you'll partake of him, you will have aeonian life, he says. You have that outflowing life from God. And I've told you that's the bigger life. That's not just life forever, although it does continue on and not end. But more importantly, aeonian life is a life that flows with every good thing from the hand of God that would make life forever worth living. And he says, if you have participated in me, if you've eaten my flesh and drank my blood, you already have that aeonian life. But notice when you'll receive it. He says, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you already have it as a possession, but you actually receive it upon being raised from the dead. You actually receive it at resurrection. And then you have aeonian life. That's a glorious truth. But these people, it seems, couldn't see the glory because they were so grossed out by the illustration. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now notice the Lord really doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He's just taking their noses and rubbing them into the truth. And he won't back down an inch from God's truth. I think that's a good lesson for us. If we know it's the truth of God's word, we shouldn't back down from it. Verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now notice how clearly we can see here that this is an illustration. Because when you eat something, are you then in the thing you ate? If I ate a sandwich, do I suddenly end up inside the sandwich? Well, no, of course not. When I eat a sandwich, the sandwich ends up inside me. It's in my stomach. But the Lord says here that the one who eats him, who partakes of him, ends up in him. And we know that when we believe in Jesus Christ and we partake of him that way, we end up in him, identified with him, and that's how we receive aeonian life. And he says, I in him. Now that's not an equality, because of course the Lord doesn't receive aeonian life by being in us. But that means that the Lord is a constant companion to us. We're in him and therefore receive life from him. He's in us and therefore is our constant companion. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So he says, the living Father sent me. And the Father is kind of, the idea is God absolute there. He says, the Father, he's the living Father. And that means he is the source of life. He's the source of life. Then he says, I live because of the Father. Well, does that mean Christ gets his life from the Father? And if the Father didn't give him life, he wouldn't have it? Well, no, we've already seen earlier in John that the Lord says that the Father has granted him to have life in himself, to be a source of life, to have life inherently, not borrowed life, like you and I have life borrowed from God, but he is a source of life himself, so he doesn't get life from his Father, he is a source of life. So that's not what he means when he says, I live because of the Father, but I think because of has to do with purpose. The Lord lives to express the Father. Remember, that's the word logos, word or expression. Christ is the expression of God, and he lives to express the Father. That's the purpose of his life. So he says, he who feeds on me, he who partakes of me, will live because of me. In other words, he will live to express me. He will live to express me. And that's a glorious truth, that our life, the purpose of our lives in the eyes of God, that purpose is to express Jesus Christ. And someday we will, when we receive aeonian life. That's a glorious truth. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Well, I think here we can see that the Lord is summing up his teaching, kind of giving a summary statement of all that he said before this. And the summary is that he is the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. Much more important than the manna that came down from heaven and fed the people in the wilderness. He is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives aeonian life. And he who eats him, he who partakes of him, will live for the aeon. Well, that closes his teaching, and then we continue here in verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Now remember, this story followed up on his feeding of the 5,000. And remember, the people who saw that, they wanted to force him to become their king, so that it would then be his job to feed them from then on, and they could force him to feed them. Now the Lord had escaped from that crowd by walking on the water and joining his disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And the people, when they found him gone, they followed him and found him back in his hometown of Capernaum. Remember, we talked about Capernaum became his hometown after Nazareth kicked him out, and he had a house there in Capernaum. So they found him in Capernaum, but apparently they didn't find him in his house or on the streets. They found him in the synagogue teaching. And so we see here that it's not just the people who wanted to make him king who are present, but there are others present as well, and that would be those people who were in the synagogue listening to his teaching when these people who wanted to make him king arrived. So that's where they found him back in verse 25. Verse 60. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" So his disciples, his followers, they're actually upset by this. And they say, "This is a hard saying." This expression, that's the word logos again, this expression of truth is hard. And they even express doubt that they can understand it. Now I think understanding was not the problem. It was receiving this truth that was the problem. They didn't want to receive it. They didn't want to believe it. And that's what made it hard. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now the Lord knew the hearts of these people. He knew what was going on in their inner beings. And so he knew that his disciples were being offended. Now the word offend there means that they were being caused to stumble. Now, the Lord had already offended quite a few people here. First of all, he offended these people who wanted to make him king so he would feed them manna. And he offended them by refusing to do it, by saying, "No, you need to accept me as the true bread from heaven, not just be looking for handouts of food." He had also offended the Jews, because remember, he had said he was the bread that came down from heaven. And they say, "Wait a minute, we know your father and mother. We know Mary and Joseph. How can you say you came down from heaven?" Well, they didn't know what they thought they knew, because they thought Joseph was his father, and really God was his father. So he had offended the people, he had offended the religious leaders, but now even the disciples, it seems, were offended by this last saying, by this last illustration. But the Lord says, verse 62, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" He says, well, if this upsets you as my disciple, what happens if you continue as my disciples and see even greater things? What happens if you see me ascend back up to heaven where I was before? And the fact is, if they had continued with him like some of his disciples did, they would have seen that. We know the disciples did in Luke 24:51, where it says, "Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So if they had stayed with him as his disciples, they would have seen that. But he says, well, if this illustration offends you, how much more would seeing my ascension offend you? Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. But the fact is that there are no capitals or small letters in Greek, at least not the way it was originally written. There are today. So whenever we have capitals in our Bibles, it's always a guess of the translators. And I think he's just talking about the Spirit in general, not necessarily the Holy Spirit here. And saying it's through the Spirit that you get life. Now, your spirit is your mind. It's your thoughts. It's your opinions. It's your convictions. It's your beliefs. Those are the things of your spirit. And he says it's the Spirit that really gives life. Well, how does it give life? It gives life through the Word of God. It's with our minds and our understanding that we hear the words of God and believe them. So the Spirit gives life through faith, because it's in the Spirit that we have faith. Now, it's not the body, it's not our physical bodies that give us life. For example, we can't get life just because we enter the doors of a church and sit in the pew, even if we do it every week or multiple times a week. Our bodies can't give life. No, it has to be our spirits, it has to be our faith that gives life. What our body does, it can't give life. It just has to follow on what the spirit has already believed, if we believe. Now, in the same way, in their day, physically following Christ and becoming one of his disciples was not enough. They actually had to believe his words if they were going to get life. And these people, sadly, were failing to do that. So he says, the flesh, the body, it doesn't profit anything just following me. But he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So he says, these words I'm giving you, they are spirit. They are intelligence from God, truth from God. And they're life to the one who will believe them and respond to them. But they needed to do that. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So the Lord says, still, there are some of you, even some of you disciples, who do not believe. Now this might be shocking to us. We might think of the Lord's disciples and think they all believed. But no, some of them did not. Now that shouldn't surprise us or make us think that the Lord was deceived. We shouldn't think that the Lord was just walking along, somebody came up to him and said, hey, I want to be your disciple. He says, oh, sure, join me, go ahead. And then a shock later on when he finds out the person doesn't really believe. Well, that can happen to us sometimes. We think somebody believes who doesn't. But the Lord wasn't fooled. He knew what was in these people's hearts, and he knew when these disciples joined him that they didn't really believe. He knew that from the beginning of his ministry. That's what it means, from the beginning. He knew from the time they joined him that they didn't really believe. And he also knew who would betray him. Well, who would betray him? Well, Judas, for one. We know Judas did betray him. He wasn't just a disciple, a follower of his, but he actually became one of the 12, the special 12 of his disciples. And yet he betrayed him. But the fact is, I think, that these other disciples who didn't believe as well, that if they had stuck with the Lord, which they didn't, they left him at this point, but if they had stuck with the Lord, they might well have betrayed him just like Judas did. When push came to shove, they would have betrayed him. They would have done the same thing Judas did. Just maybe they didn't have the position Judas did, so they didn't think it was worth sticking around. So the Lord knew that these people would have betrayed him if they had the chance. And the fact is, they left him at this point, and in a way that was a betrayal, leaving their master, not being his disciple anymore. But the Lord wasn't surprised. He knew this. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, is that what he said earlier? No, what he said earlier is that no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. Unless the Father who sent me draw him. And we talked about there that a lot of people bring predestination in there and say that God goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're going to believe. And you'll believe whether you like it or not, I'll drag you kicking and screaming to Christ, and you have no choice. But you others, you aren't going to believe, so you have no choice, you're lost, and you can't be saved, sorry. But no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that no one can come to him unless the Father grants him to come. And I've said draw there earlier in John is like drawing a glass of water. You turn on the faucet, and that allows the water to flow. Now, if something goes wrong at the source, it doesn't flow anyway. But it's not your fault. You opened the faucet, and it should have flowed. So see, what he's saying here, it doesn't absolve them of guilt. If God decided, I'm going to drag you to me whether you like it or not, and you I'm not going to, well, that means that nobody's really responsible for whether they come to God or not. God makes all the decisions. And so those who don't believe, it's because they couldn't believe. They couldn't help it. But see, what he's actually saying here is, look, no one can come to me unless my Father granted him the privilege. But these people had come to him. They had become his disciples. God had granted him that privilege, and yet what did they do? They turned their backs on him and they left him. No, the fact was that the Father had granted these people the right to come to him, and yet they turned their backs on him, and that made their abandoning him all the worse. The fact that the Father allowed them to come, and they didn't. They came for a time and then left him. So it is their responsibility. It's not that they couldn't help it. They could, and they did. And yet they left him. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So this is the sad conclusion to the feeding of the 5,000, is that even many of his disciples departed. Now, I think they recognized the figure he was using when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but they were appalled by this figure. And even more so, they didn't want to believe that it was by partaking of Jesus Christ that you get Aeonian life. So my question for you is, if the truth of God upsets your sensibilities, if it grosses you out, if you say, I really don't like that, will that cause you to turn your back on the Lord? To turn away from him? To turn away from God? Or will you grit your teeth and believe anyway? Because you see, if God says it, we should believe. But these people left him. So verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now the Bible just sets things forth in kind of a dispassionate style. So sometimes I think we can read it as if there's not much emotion there. But the thing is, I think that this was an emotional moment. I don't think the Lord said this, do you want to go away too? No big deal. No, I think there was some emotion here in these words. Because this was a sad moment. Do you also want to go away? Now, the way the Lord asked it indicated that he didn't think they would. In verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter speaks up here, and Peter is often the one who speaks up, and often he speaks rashly and kind of regrets it later. But here we can't help but be proud of him for what he says. He says, well, who would we go to? You're the only one with words of Aeonian life. And at the time, the Lord was. He was the one you had to get words that would give Aeonian life. Now, today, we go to the Scriptures. We go to the Word of God, the Bible. And that's where we have words of Aeonian life. Verse 69, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter speaks up here, and I think he's speaking for the 12, or at least for the 11. Not for Judas, of course. But saying what they believe. And they believe the fact that John is trying to get us to believe through his book. That Jesus is the Christ, or the one anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. And that Jesus is the Son of the living God, or God represented in human form. And that's what they believed. Jesus answered them, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, a devil here means an accuser or a slanderer, and there's no doubt about it that the Lord meant Judas. Judas was only pretending to agree with the 12 here. And the fact is that Judas agreed with those who left him. Now you wonder, why didn't Judas leave him then? Why didn't he go with the rest who didn't believe? Well, I think it's probably because Judas at this time had a privileged position. He'd been chosen as one of the 12, and in fact, he was their treasurer. He had charge over the money. And I think he saw a chance here for personal gain, for embezzlement. And so that's why he stayed with the Lord. So the Lord says, I chose you. Now the word here is actually the verb for elected. I elected you, the 12, and yet one of you is an accuser. So we see there the idea that some people have, if you're elected, well, you're in, you're saved. There's no doubt about it. Well, no, Judas was elected, and yet he was a devil. Being elected doesn't mean you're saved. Being elected means you're chosen for a special position. Verse 71, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, John doesn't leave any doubt in our minds as to who he meant. He meant Judas Iscariot. Now, Iscariot means a man of Kiriath, and Kiriath was actually a place in Judah, the Lord's own home tribe. In fact, it seems that Judas was the only one of the disciples who was not from Galilee. He was the only one who was from the Lord's own tribe, and yet he was the one who betrayed him. What can we conclude from this chapter? Well, we can see that miracles like the feeding of the 5,000 do not always produce belief. Because the people who saw this miracle saw in it only an opportunity for material gain. And weren't interested in it producing faith when the Lord tried to steer them in that direction. The Jews saw only a logistical problem with him saying he came from heaven. And his disciples got hung up on not liking his illustration and couldn't handle the difficulty of receiving his words. So this chapter gives us a lot of negative examples of lack of faith. Yet ultimately, his 12, or at least the 11, were faithful to him. And it's their example we should follow. We should believe.
Are you looking for miracles in order to believe? Let us follow the example of the disciples and believe that the Lord Jesus has the words of eternal or Aeonian life. that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John as we finish chapter 6. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with Brothers and Booths. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. We would like to invite you to the Word of Truth's Bible Conference held this year in Milwaukee, Wisconsin on September 12th and 13th. If you would like to attend our free Bible conference, please RSVP the Word of Truth Ministry. And if you plan to spend the night, make your reservation at the Milwaukee Airport Holiday Inn for a special rate by mentioning the Word of Truth Bible Conference. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.